Thanks very much, Liz. So do keep that open, if you will. We're using the Church of England Advent readings for last Sunday and this Sunday, and they send us to John the Baptist. Last week, John Clark looked at the start of his ministry, and this week it's near the end. He's in prison, and he will soon be beheaded by Herod. And in this passage, we see both the genuine joys and the deep disappointments of Jesus' kingdom, those two opposites together. Unless we've grasped both, I suggest to you we can easily go wrong as we wait for the coming of his kingdom, which is what Advent helps us to do. Do you understand both the genuine joys and the deep disappointments? Because if you don't, the chances are you won't keep waiting, you won't keep persevering until the kingdom finally comes. So John's in prison, he hears what Jesus is doing in his ministry, and he sends his disciples to ask the question in verse 3, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? I mean, that is a shocking question, isn't it, for John to ask? He's Jesus' cousin, he's been marked out since birth as the forerunner of the kingdom. He baptized Jesus, he saw the Holy Spirit descend on him, and yet now suddenly his whole ministry, his whole life has been to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah, and yet now suddenly at the key moment he's overcome by doubts. Have I missed something, he's asking, is it really you? Now John is a great believer, Jesus affirms that here, there's no one greater than him, born of woman, he says, and yet he still has doubts. He struggles with the timing and the nature of the kingdom. So don't be surprised if you have doubts and struggles in your Christian life, because everyone does at times. Jesus' reply is in verse 4. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. Verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Jesus points to the evidence. Tell him what you hear and see. The miracles reveal the kingdom. That is their purpose. 40 years ago, many people were embarrassed by the number of miracles in the Gospels. They said, well, ancient people believed this kind of thing, but we modern 20th century people know better. Science has disproved that naive view of miracles. And the laws of nature just don't allow it. And so in the 1950s and 60s, people confidently dismissed miracles, said we have to move on from that simple way of believing. But of course, in the last 30 years, we've seen chaos theory and the extraordinary weirdness of quantum physics, and we've realized that nature is far less predictable and far more indeterminate than we thought. And within a fairly short space of time, the number of people who say miracles can't occur is shrinking away to almost nothing. And we see how quickly intellectual fashions change. So don't, nail your colours to the mast of the latest intellectual fashion, because in 30 years' time, you'll find it's gone out the window. According to Jesus, the miracles are vital in showing us what the kingdom is like. That's how you know that this is real. In the kingdom, there's healing and restoration to the way that things should be. So Jesus' miracles are never naked displays of power. Jesus never did skywriting or flying. He never used his supernatural powers for his own advantage. The miracles always alleviate suffering and help those in need. And so they point forward to the end of things when the kingdom comes and suffering and need will finally be done away with. God didn't invent a world with blindness and lameness and poverty and deafness and death. He doesn't intend those things. In fact, he hates them even more than we do. And when his kingdom comes, they will be swept away. So we realize that miracles are not a suspension of the natural order, as we tend to think of them, but more a restoration of the natural order, the way that things were intended and created to be. And one day they will be that way again. Jesus healing, someone said, are the only natural things in a world that is unnatural, wounded, and damaged. God is the enemy of suffering. He hates it. And so that's why we too, as Christians, are enemies of suffering and work against it whenever we can. So our longing for a better world where everything is made right is not a crazy fantasy. I wonder if you've ever noticed how much we love fairy stories. They never go out of fashion. Disney has become a huge multinational corporation by recycling them and reinventing them. We never lose our appetite for these strange stories. Well, why is that? Somehow we find them incredibly satisfying and moving, even though we know that they're unrealistic fantasies. And they stir us, I guess, because deep in our hearts, we want to believe that the world will be made right and evil and suffering will be destroyed. Death will be overcome. And the one thing all these stories, of course, have in common is a happy ending. And that's the same happy ending that the miracles are pointing us to. You could say the Christian story is the ultimate fairy story about a brave king who came to slay the evil dragon and rescue his beautiful bride from captivity forever. But that isn't a fairy story. It's true. It happened in history. And so that is the ultimate reality to which these other stories point us. Fairy tales are not escapism. They're looking at reality. They're recognizing a deeper truth that somehow we sense will one day come to be. And that's what the miracles are pointing to. Tell him what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. The kingdom is broken into our world. And God is at work. The rescue mission is underway. So Jesus is saying to John, I am the one. The destruction of evil and suffering is happening, and one day there will be the ultimate happy ending. So don't despair. Be sure that I am the one. I wonder if you've grasped that genuine joy, the deep hope that the kingdom brings that cannot be shaken. God will restore goodness and justice and healing. Because that's what keeps us going, isn't it, when times are tough? I mean, we don't give in to cynicism and self-interest. The hope of the kingdom, the deep joy, keeps us persevering. In the best exotic marigold hotel, a film about a group of retired English people who live in a hotel in India, the character who runs it, Sunny, played by Dev Patel, whenever there's a problem, says, everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not the end. And that's what Christians believe, isn't it? If it's not all right, it's not the end, because everything will be all right in the end. So keep going, keep fighting and struggling against suffering and evil, because God's kingdom is at work to destroy its power. So that's the real joy of the kingdom. But with that, we also need to grasp how disappointing the kingdom can be. Why does John ask this question with all he knows? Are you the one? Some commentators suggest that John is asking for the sake of his disciples. They must be having doubts. But there's no suggestion of that here, is there? And I think that people just suggest that because it's a way of getting away from the fact that it seems so strange. It's awkward for John not to be sure. But surely the reason he's not sure is that after centuries of waiting, the Messiah has finally arrived. He started his ministry, which John must have been waiting for all his life. And yet, what has he achieved? Herod is still on the throne. His power is utterly untouched. John is in prison. And perhaps he already senses there'll be no rescue for him, that soon he will be dead. And so when reality seems to conflict with the kingdom and the disappointment is in our faces, we struggle to believe that this can really be God's kingdom. Should we expect someone else? Surely it should be better than this. You don't have to look very far in the Bible to find that kind of disappointment among God's people. Abraham and Sarah giving up waiting for God to give them a child. Joseph stuck in prison in Egypt. Moses in despair at his people's unbelief in making a golden calf. Elijah demoralized by the apostasy of King Ahab and all the prophets. Jeremiah lamenting bitterly the terrible destruction of Jerusalem. Jonah running away from his calling to Nineveh, etc., etc. Almost everywhere you look in the Old Testament, you find it. And of course, it doesn't change in the New Testament, does it? The disciples have the same struggle. They can't believe that Jesus is going to go to the cross. And they run away when he's arrested. Paul feels overwhelmed by his troubles. He's poured out his life like a drink offering, he says. He's abandoned by those who should have come to his aid. And all of these people, like John the Baptist, are not spiritual failures. They're the giants of faith, aren't they? And yet they struggle with the apparent failure of the kingdom. And even in Revelation, we find the saints in heaven crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" Even in heaven, they're struggling to understand God's purposes and his apparent slowness. That's kind of strangely reassuring, isn't it? Is this really it, or should we expect something better, something more effective, something quicker, something more powerful? After Jesus has reminded John's disciples of what they've seen and heard in the miracles, he says to them in verse 6, "Blessed is the one or the man who does not fall away on account of me." Blessed is the one who does not fall away and fail on account of me, because Jesus, of course, is the one who arrives in weakness as a baby in Bethlehem, who flees as a refugee into Egypt, who grows up in obscurity and poverty, who is opposed by those in power, and who ends up in an ignominious and humiliating death. Every one of us will be tempted to fall away from the kingdom, which seems so weak and unsuccessful. Don't believe Christians who offer you a solution and a quick fix to every problem, who say if you just have enough faith, you will be healed, or God will, you know, make sure you don't lose your job, or will give you the things that you want and keep you safe from all danger. Not always. Didn't keep John the Baptist from danger, did he? And anyone who lives a life of faith will find times when God just does not do what we think he should do, what we think it's right for him to do, and the kingdom will seem deeply disappointing. Someone said, I think I've quoted this before, but I think it's a really helpful phrase, Christians can be very disappointing. If you don't know that, you may not survive the church. Get that? Christians can be very disappointing. If you don't know that, you may not survive the church. So let's be real about how disappointing the kingdom often feels to its servants. If the great people of faith in the Bible struggle, as we've seen, then so will we. One of the Christian writers I find most helpful is Philip Yancey, and I think that's because he's so honest about the real experience of faith, and he wrote a book called Disappointment with God. His publisher said, another great book, Philip, but we want to change the title slightly. We want to call it Overcoming Disappointment with God. He said, it's not about overcoming disappointment with God, it's about disappointment with God. That's the whole point of the book. You know, let's be real about the kingdom being very disappointing. Shall we expect someone else, someone better, a proper Messiah? So do you see how we need to grasp both sides? We need to grasp the real joys of the kingdom. The kingdom will remove poverty and suffering and evil. It will do it. God has complete power over the world, and you can be sure of that. But at the same time, it's often deeply disappointing. So we need to persevere and not give up. Well, how does this passage help us to keep going when we're waiting, when we're finding it hard to wait for God's purposes to come about? There's a resource here that Jesus points them to, and it's quite subtle. You could miss it, but I think it is definitely here. You see, the list of miracles in verse 5 is not just any random list. They would have immediately recognized that it came from that passage we used earlier in the responses, from Isaiah 35, the great vision of what would happen when the Messiah came and the world would be put right. It's a famous part of Handel's Messiah, Then shall the eyes of the blind be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer. Jesus is saying, you were told by Isaiah 750 years ago that this was going to happen. And now it is happening. God is faithful to his promises. God's kingdom may seem slow and disappointing, but in the end, he's utterly reliable, and he will do what he promises. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. They're more reliable than the physical universe. And that is what keeps you going. In verse 7, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? That's a vivid image, isn't it, of someone who moves with the times, like Mitt Romney now deciding that Donald Trump is a pretty good leader after all. You know, to be fair, in politics you kind of have to do that, don't you, most of the time, because things change and you have to change with them. As one politician said, these are my principles, and if you don't like them, I've got another set. But John isn't like that. John is fearless, unbending, independent, because he is a man of God, and he speaks the word of God. And then verse 8, Jesus asked the question again. So what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes is literally? No, those who wear soft clothes are in king's palaces. John isn't part of the political establishment. He's not part of the powers that be. He is not in the system. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. A prophet is one who speaks the word of God, who doesn't sway with the wind, who doesn't fit into the latest political system in power. But he speaks God's word. After 400 years of silence, a prophet has returned to Israel. And the word of God is what keeps us going. So the rest of verse 9. I tell you more, yes, a prophet, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. God's word, again, is being fulfilled 400 years after that prophecy was given in Malachi. So 750 years after Isaiah, 400 years after Malachi, God measures time in centuries, and yet he is keeping his promises. Don't judge God by your calendar. He doesn't operate on our time scale. He doesn't operate on a schedule that we consider reasonable. He measures time in centuries. And if we try and impose our time frame on him, we'll always feel disappointed, unloved, and forgotten. Instead, we have to rest on his word and on his promises, because they will never disappoint us. And when they come true, they're always far better than we imagine they might be. They always burst the banks of our expectation. I shouldn't use that metaphor when Liz lives in Meadowcourt Road, just near the burst water main that happened. But God's promises will always overflow beyond our expectations. And so as Jesus says slightly further on in verse 15, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 11, I tell you the truth, says Jesus, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So John is a great believer, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. John is the culmination of the whole of the Old Testament, and yet when the kingdom comes, it will be better than anything that has gone before. Even the smallest, most ordinary person in the kingdom is greater than John, because they know the truth of the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. So the kingdom will be wonderful, it'll be worth waiting for, it'll be better than anything that has gone before. And so we need to trust God's promises and not impose our calendar on him. One of the things you discover as a child is that however wonderful your Christmas presents are, they're always slightly disappointing. They never quite live up to your expectations, do they? And that's true in life generally, isn't it? You know, that wonderful holiday, that new job, it's always great, but it's never quite as you imagined it when you were looking forward to it. So Robert Louis Stevenson said, to travel hopefully is better than to arrive. But for the kingdom, for the Christian, that is not true. For the Christian, arriving will be better than traveling. God's promises will always burst the banks of our expectations, and the least in the kingdom will be greater than anyone who's gone before. When we get to heaven, it will be far better than we could have imagined. And so trust God's promises, persevere, don't give up when it's hard. Someone said to me recently that Christians of an earlier generation knew it was going to be hard work following Jesus, whereas we think it's going to be easy. Apparently Theresa May's father, who's a vicar, didn't get a Christmas present until the evening because he was out all day visiting his parishioners on Christmas Day. And that was normal in those days. That's what vicars did. Whereas now people who are training as curates apparently say, can I have Christmas off because it's a day for the family? I don't know if that's quite true, but that's what somebody claimed. But I mean, that's symptomatic of the fact that an earlier generation just knew it was going to be tough being a Christian. And they were, you know, they didn't have rotas. They just did the Sunday school every week. Whereas we think, well, I can only put myself on the rota once every 6 weeks because we think it's going to be easy. No, it's hard following Jesus. The kingdom is often disappointing. But when it comes, it will be way beyond anything we can imagine. So persevere, keep going. The miracles are signposts to how wonderful it will be. Advent reminds us to keep looking forward, to trust the promises, to persevere. Blessed is the one, Jesus says, who does not fall away on account of me.